A lot of you, when I come here at different times, ask me about the ministry and the work at ADFA. And as Ian just spoke about, I run a cell called the Character Mentoring Cell. It's a new initiative. And it's been set up because we've identified a problem in our defence force. And it's wider than our defence force, but it's particularly acute within the defence force and has significant ramifications. We live in a post-postmodern world. And if you don't know what that means, I don't. A postmodern world means that there is no objective truth. There are no absolutes. And you think, okay, well, is that a big problem? Well, it is if you're in the defence force. It is if your role is to potentially defend the borders of a nation, to go overseas and project lethal force in order to achieve a political end state. It's all well and good to do that. But if you don't have any objective truth or absolute, then what's your basis for taking another human life? Does that make sense? It's a huge philosophical problem. And so my role is to establish this cell and to set up a program for the trainee officers. So we're looking at the generation 17 to 25. And the very first lesson we do involves this particular little booklet that one of my mates made up. He pledged it off a Christian book. He did ask for permission, which is good. And the way it works is that this is a choose-your-own-adventure book. Do you ever do that in the 1980s? You get these little books that are designed for kids, I don't know, 6 to 14, and you'd read the fictitious story as an adventure story, and at the end of each page, you had to make a decision. You know, do you cross the rickety old bridge or do you swim the river? If you go across the bridge, you turn to page 25. If you swim the river, you go to page 2. I normally died when I was ever doing these. This is a choose-your-own-adventure book, but it's a philosophical book. What it does is it starts off and it asks you a series of questions. And there's a couple of paragraphs explaining the question. And then at the bottom of the page, you've got to make a decision. And you turn to the next page until you get to the blue section, which gives you your philosophical worldview. You see, before we can start talking about the objective truths that are the Australian Defence Force and the nation of Australia, we first of all have to bring people back and get them to identify their own beliefs. Then we can build on those beliefs. We can challenge those beliefs, and that's what we do. If you've never heard of that term worldview before, there's a quick definition. It's that foundation through which you make moral decisions and as a community you make ethical decisions. It's the filter through which you see the entire world. It determines your actions. If you've seen the movie Shrek, I'm going to take you back all the way back to Shrek 1. I want you to think of an onion. The core of the onion is the worldview. And then the different layers, your beliefs, your opinions, your values, your attitudes coming out to your behaviours. So if I want to influence someone's behaviour, I need to determine their worldview and make sure their worldview is in alignment, in my case, with the values of the Australian Defence Force. We have absolutes, such as the laws of armed conflict, the Geneva Convention, the Hague Convention. These are absolutes. But if you're dealing with a generation of 17 to 25 who say there are no absolutes, we've got a problem. And so this is what we do. And I thought, let's do something really different today. Let's do it. Let's find out what our worldview is. So we're going to do as a congregation and see if we end up where we hope we're going to end up as a Christian. 8 o'clock passed, by the way. So the pressure's on. So here it is. Here's the first question. Is there any absolute truth? I've got a paragraph just for this first one to set the tone. Some people believe that all truth is relative either to the individual or to the culture in which they live. This is not a question about whether we can know the truth. That comes next. Rather, whether there is anything at all out there which is always true all the time. So, 19th century French philosophy will say, for my wife Tammy, it's impossible for Tammy to prove to me that she exists. She can come up and hit me around the head, but that's just part of my imagination, which is sitting in another dimension telling me that she did that. Does that make sense? Now, you might think that no one would ever answer no to this, but they do. And that's okay. That's a worldview. They're entitled to have their opinion. So let's do that as a congregation. Is there any absolute truth? Yes. Okay, that's pretty good. Let's go to the next question. Is it possible to know the truth? Oh, not as definitively. Is it possible for us to know the truth? Can we know that Jesus Christ came to save us? Yeah, absolutely. Great. Are some things always good or always bad? So I want to think of things like genocide, rape, pedophilia. Is that always bad? Is Jesus always good? Yeah, okay, we keep going here. Is there more than one valid, that is true, worldview? So from here we're looking at, can you hold atheism and Islam together and say they're both equally true as each other? We sure on that? Yeah? Okay, we're doing right. Is there a God? We had a category summary, so this is not our end state, but it's just a summary. At the moment, our sort of halfway point is that we're a theist as a congregation. That's good. Theism is simply the belief that there is a God of some description. This definition allows for many different ideas of God and even the possibility that there are many gods. So simply to believe in a God is broad, and there are some more questions to come which will help us narrow down and clarify the worldview. Let's go on to question 9. Is God a personal being? Yep. Is God a perfect being? We're doing well. Has God communicated to us? Has God communicated openly to us? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Was Jesus of Nazareth divine? Last one. This is tricky. This is it. This is that last step. We've got to make sure we do it right. Do good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell? Now, if you're sitting there as a sort of saying, hey, my doctrine of grace makes me good because my sins no longer existed, I get it, but this is a little bit more basic than that. It's saying, can you earn your way to heaven through good works? And the answer is no. Well done. You guys passed. We're Christians. That's good. And so what happens at this particular point of time is after about 15 minutes, everybody reads the books and we get in what I call a circle of love, and we sit around and everybody reads their worldview. And if you're the first person to have a particular worldview, you'll read its description. And I've done this with about 750 people over the last month or so. Or 750 people have gone through this process, and I've sat down in groups of about 40. This may shock you, but I'd say 50% of the times it comes around to me, my turn, and I'm the only Christian. So I'll read out this description. Christianity is centered on Jesus Christ, whom Christians consider to be the divine Son of God himself and the Savior of the world. According to the Christian worldview, there is a personal God who is perfect in goodness, knowledge, and power. God created the entire universe out of nothing and continues to sustain it. We humans are uniquely created in his image, that is similar in character, not an exact look-alike, to live in personal relationship with him and our fellow humans. Therefore follows that there are objective moral standards by which to live by. Sadly, however, we have rebelled against God and his good order for his world, choosing instead to do things our own way. In doing so, we have spoiled God's creation, corrupted ourselves, and placed ourselves under his right and fair judgment. We live as rebels at heart and justly deserve condemnation. Yet, out of his great love and mercy for us, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to restore and reconcile us to himself. Jesus achieves this by dying on the cross for us. This plan has been shown to us through history and is recorded for us in the Bible. You're sitting there and you're reading it out. And I've got to tell you, I'm a Christian. I'll tell people that. I'm a priest in God's church. Because I sit there and I read that out in front of this group of 40, 17 to 25-year-olds, none of whom have identified with that same testimony. There's just this pull inside of me going, this sounds ridiculous. There's just part of me that says, is this right? I feel the looks of disbelief with people looking at me thinking, and I perceive that what they're accusing me of is saying, I believe in Jesus. Do you also believe in Santa Claus? Do you ever feel like that? Now, I don't show that. I'll sit there and I'll proudly read it out. But it can be hard. We live in a Western world which bases everything on science and knowledge and pride that we're there. Why would we have to subject ourselves to such a thing? But then I listen to everybody else and what they've read out. If you answered no to that first question, that there is no absolute truth, you're a relativist. You literally believe that we live in another dimension, or hooked up to some computer or something, and that nothing exists, and we'll find that out sometime in the future. But here's the scary thing. Out of the 40 or so people, around 10 to 20% will sit there. And we literally sit in this circle of love and pull each other's worldview apart. And I haven't seen too many people change. Question two, is it possible to know the truth? A lot of people are skeptics. Whilst they agree that there is an objective truth, they actually state that it's impossible for any human being to know it. Question three, this is the really scary one, that there's neither good nor bad, you're a nihilist. An increasing number of our society consider themselves to be this, identify themselves as nihilists. That is, if I'm walking down Erindale, I can either pull a knife out and stab somebody in the heart, or I can give them $1,000. Both actions are equal. They're neutral. There is no such thing as good as bad. Don't forget, these are people who have put their hand up to defend us. It's an interesting question about what's their basis for doing so. The big one, pluralism. Around 40% of people identify as pluralists. That is, they'll literally sit there and argue that you can hold Islam and Christianity or atheism in tension with each other, and each of them are as equally as true. 40%. An increasing number of people will argue that God doesn't exist. Even Richard Dawkins, the head of the New Atheist movement, would say that he's agnostic, but I'll sit there and have these discussions with these young people, the next generation of the leadership of Australia, who will say categorically, science has proven that God does not exist. That's what they'll tell me. You worried by that? These are our best and brightest, incredible young people. Top academically. They've put their hand up to say morally, I'm prepared to defend Australia. Yet my question to them continually is, what's your basis for doing that? Why bother? Do you know what else I find when I actually really pull this apart and I'm talking to these people one-on-one? They lack hope. They lack a reason for being. They live a life devoid of hope. But we have that hope, don't we? We know it. We believe it. We celebrate it at this particular time. I know I spent a little bit of time on this, but I want to show you the relevance of this passage today, because it is profound. It's easy to look in the Old Testament, look at a prophecy and say, hey, we've seen that prophecy fulfilled. What's the big deal? This is our foundation. To understand this prophecy properly, I think you need to know a little bit about the history and the context in which Isaiah was writing. We're going to go back all the way back to around 736 to 715 BC. Just prior to that, the Assyrian Empire, you may have heard us talk about that in the book of Jonah. These guys, I want you to think of a combination of a country with the power of China, the United States, and Russia. The Assyrian Empire under Tiglath-Pileser III, he actually wasn't royalty, he was a general. He killed the royal family and then became king. And he formed the very first professional military in the history of humanity. Full-time soldiers, so no longer farmer soldiers. He actually paid them to be soldiers full-time, and it was devastating. Conquered the known world. From 745 onwards, he had north and east, and he's now turned his attention to the west and south. And that's causing concern for a lot of people. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, you can see Samaria there, they formed an alliance with Syria. And they asked Judah, the southern tribe, to join them. That's where Isaiah is. So that's the time period we're looking at. The Assyrians were going through the known world and were conquering everything. The northern kingdom and Syria had formed this alliance. And Isaiah was saying to King Ahaz, hey, look, let's rely on God. King Ahaz says, you know what, that northern alliance isn't going to be strong enough. So when he rejected that northern alliance turned on Judah, the southern kingdom, and started conquering it. So what did King Ahaz do? He went to the Assyrians and he said, I'm going to pay you a whole heap of money. Can you provide me security? And they went, no worries. But this just wasn't financial. Ahaz sold his soul. He went to Nineveh. He accepted their gods. He even had his sons walk through fire, whether that literally means a child sacrifice or some sort of pagan ritual. It goes against God's word in Lamentations. He brought this false religion back to Jerusalem. And as the years went on, the Assyrians came down, that they took Damascus, and then they destroyed the northern kingdom, 722 to 720 BC, wiped it out. And they just didn't destroy it and let the people keep going. No, they completely annihilated it off the face of the earth. And as time went by, this financial burden increased, which is why we read in Isaiah chapter 10, this prediction that at the height of the Assyrian power, Isaiah still said, you know what, the Assyrians are going to be destroyed. And this financial burden you have, that yoke around your neck, it's going to go away. That was his prediction. But he certainly wasn't happy. This is not the way the people of God work. They don't rely on human methodology to ensure their security. Who do they rely on? God. I mean, the northern kingdom was lost. It was fallen. That tree had been cut down and destroyed forever. Why? You read the prophet Amos and he'll tell you. The people had turned their back on God. They'd fallen into the ways of the rest of the world. And they had become sinful. God punished them. But we read in Isaiah chapters 1 to 3 the same description about Judah. They had rebelled against God. They turned away from justice. They were oppressing the widows and the orphans. They'd become murderers. Their leaders had become corrupt. And most importantly, their worship had turned away from Yahweh, from the Lord. And they were worshipping false gods. And Isaiah predicted, you too, we, the southern kingdom, are going to be cut down. But there's still hope. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. What is this hope? We heard it read out in 2 Samuel, didn't we? This prediction from the prophet Nathan to King David saying, hey, even though you're going to die, from your offspring will come a king whose kingdom will last forever. It's going to come in the form of a man. And this man will bear much fruit. So when we look at this term fruit, we've got to look at it through Old Testament, the filter of the Old Testament, not the New. Literally, when the Old Testament talks about being fruitful, we can go back to creation, where the Lord turns to Adam and Eve and says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But the intention there is to fill the earth with people who are in the image of God, and we know what happened there. They rebelled and sinned and turned away from that. In the Old Testament, when a figurative meaning, we read in Proverbs, where it says that if somebody is in accordance or operating, living their life in accordance with God, then they are being fruitful, and we will see that in their works. Just as if somebody turns away from God, their fruit will be against God. So we have this prediction that the shoot will come from the stump. The shoot will be a man and will be fruitful. And then the prophet also says, right, what should we look for then? How should we know that this man is the true one, the true Messiah? And he starts off by saying that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him in the same way that we read it occurred with King David. When the prophet Samuel anointed David, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David and he became powerful. Well, we should see the same thing happening with the Messiah. So the question for us is, do we see that? And of course we do. John chapter 1, we heard it read out from John the Baptist, the testimony that like a dove descended upon Jesus and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And then the prophet goes into more descriptions about the characteristic and nature of this promised Messiah. Proof that the Spirit is on him. First up, he's going to have wisdom and understanding. So our question is, do we see in the Gospels that Jesus had wisdom and understanding? Yeah, and we see all the way right from the beginning. Even that story when Jesus' parents had taken him to the temple for a festival, and then they'd gone home and they couldn't find Jesus. They returned to the temple, and what do they find? Jesus in the temple talking to the religious leaders. And how's that described? This young man, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. The prophet goes on, proof of the Spirit, that he'll have counsel and power. Do we see this in Jesus? Absolutely. How many miracles did we see Jesus perform? Walking on water, feeding thousands of people, all the healings. This particular story, we see these two attributes combined. A great story of where a mute and blind man comes to Jesus, he heals him, he gets rid of the demon, and what do the religious leaders do? They accuse him of being a demon. Jesus demonstrates counsel by turning around and saying, how can a house be against itself? It will fall. Satan can't drive off Satan. We should see knowledge and fear of the Lord. Well, we absolutely see that in Jesus. For I always do what pleases him. The Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus being subservient to the Father, delighted to do his will, even though it's tearing him apart. Righteousness and justice. All through his ministry, we see this perfect justice and righteousness. He was blameless. The religious leaders could find no fault in him. And he demonstrated perfect justice. The story of when the Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus is a perfect example. They tried to catch Jesus in a trap. The law of Moses said that we should stone her. But the religious leaders, of course, knew that the Romans didn't give that authority to the Jews. Jesus stands there with the woman. He starts writing in the dust. He turns to the woman when he looks up and there's no one around. Has no one condemned you? No one, she replies. Well, neither do I condemn you. Go on your way, but sin no more. Do we have these attributes? Are we perfect? Do we need a Messiah? Have we got all this stuff down pat? Do we have wisdom? I think we lack wisdom in our society, don't we? Often we're more worried about what's in our bank account than we are and how we sit in the eyes of the Lord. Do we have power to perform miracles to solve the problems of the world? We try hard by doing it in our own way, don't we? We get great inventions, such as electricity, and yet 1.3 billion people still don't have it. Do we fear the Lord in our society? I'm not sure we do. My experience of the generation I'm working with certainly don't. Do we have justice in our world? No, we can't do it ourselves. We fail. Just as Israel had fallen and Isaiah made it abundantly clear, the southern kingdom of Judah was going down exactly the same path, and yet there was hope. What do you think the number one problem is for the youth in this country? Surprise you to know that it's mental health. Over $6 billion is now spent on youth mental health every year. Now, there's lots of reasons for mental health. But as a chaplain, when I'm counselling people, a lack of hope, a lack of understanding of meaning and purpose. That's a foundational one. Just as in Judah, our society, we're guilty of the same sort of problems. The top 1% of Australia now owns nearly 25% of our nation. There isn't distribution of wealth. We see corruption at all levels. You just have to look at the Royal Commission to see that, don't we? Into banking. This leads to poverty on our streets where there need not be any. Most despairingly, most concerning of all, is the fact that in our nation, people are no longer worshipping God. They commit adultery in all different forms. Isaiah's prophecy goes further than just the coming Messiah. It goes to the end days. Hence we read today, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. This isn't even going to be a fight. Jesus is just going to have to breathe to destroy all the evil in this world when he comes back again. That gives us hope. What will this world look like? Well, as it was created, the intention of God right at the beginning. There's no pain and suffering. There's no death. The wolf will lie with the lamb, the leopard with the goat. A child will be able to lead the whole party of animals, unconcerned for their welfare. A mother will be able to put a baby in a nest of vipers and not be worried about what's going to happen. That's the picture that is described to us when Jesus returns for a second time. And indeed, the entire world will know the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, let me bring this together. The reason why I did that activity at the beginning, that's our society. Whether we like it or not, that is our society. Now, we know the end state. The end state, when Jesus comes back, no one's going to question him. He's going to destroy evil. The entire world is going to flock to his battle standard, his banner. They want the peace that he offers. It's going to be too late then, though. Jesus' grace is sufficient for the entire world. We may think that, like Judah, our church is somewhat cut down, impotent, no longer particularly effective in our society, yet the shoot of Jesse has come. We know this. This is an assurance that we can have. Whilst we have doubts, whilst we struggle with that, whilst the society tells us that we're wrong, we know this to be true. And here we are at Christmas. Here we are at a time when our society, for just once during the year, shuts down. A time when our family and friends unite to us, whether they be believers or not. Here is our opportunity to spread this hope. Friends, I hope you're not like me. I hope you don't have reluctance at time to spread and testify to the saving work of Jesus Christ. More worried about your reputation, what others may think of us. Because if I truly love somebody, then it'd be devastating for me to know that they didn't share that hope. Now, that doesn't work through Bible bashing. It works through prayer, through the workings of the Holy Spirit, through study so we have the right words to say, that we pray for wisdom from the Holy Spirit. But in the upcoming week or so, we have this opportunity. People's minds are focused in this area. We have this prophecy. Do we believe it? What can we do with it? God indeed came amongst us. He lives now, and he's coming back. It is a great celebration for us, but it doesn't stop just there, because so many in our society don't know it. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, we give thanks today. We give thanks for this prophecy from thousands of years ago that turned out to be true. We live at a time where we can see not only the prophecy, but the fulfillment of that prophecy, and we can have assurance that the second part of this prophecy is going to be true as well. That you yourself are going to come back and claim this world. You're going to destroy evil and death and bring new life and a new world. We give thanks, Father, that we can be part of that, that you've called us to be part of that. We pray, Father, that we can also during our lifetime be used by you as your servants to your glory. So this Christmas, Father, may your Holy Spirit guide us, grant us wisdom. Let's not just be a time of praising you and remembering the anniversary of you coming here, but also be a time where we get the opportunity to tell others about your saving work, the love that you have for them. May your Holy Spirit grant us wisdom, the strength to do this, and the courage to do this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.